If you would, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Today we finish in chapter 16. We finish this Gospel. We have been spending the last 42 Sundays. Can you believe it? 42 Sundays. Anyone been here every Sunday for 42 Sundays? I'm curious. I haven't. No? That's all right. You can always listen online when you miss a sermon. Thank God for the technology of the internet most of the time. Mark chapter 16, and understanding, if you're new to the Bible, the gospel, there's four gospels that tell us the story of the life of Jesus. And Mark is the shortest gospel, and most scholars believe the earliest gospel that was written. And but if you did not know, the original writings of Scripture did not include these numbers we have access to today, known as chapters and verses, but they're helpful for us. And so we're in chapter 16, but it's not divorced from chapter 15, and it's not divorced from the rest of the other 14 chapters. It actually, as Pastor Bill mentioned last week, is the continuation of the same event, the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, all one event, and today the culmination of this great life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'll go ahead and read the passage, and then we've got 3 points to go over this morning in discussing the passage. But if you would, once again, in honor of the Word of God, please stand. And I'm going to read the whole chapter and then pray, and then we'll work our way through this chapter. Mark chapter 16. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Would you join me in prayer? Father, would we humbly ask that you would bless the reading of your word. God, your word, as a double-edged sword, cuts us to the heart. But yet we live in this Genesis 3 world in which so often even those of us who are Christians, who have the gift of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and yet our flesh is weak, and so our minds are often distracted. And I pray, God, that you would help us throughout this time to keep focus on Christ, to have a worshipful understanding as we approach the Scripture. And God, that you would change us to be all in for the gospel. Help us this day, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please have a seat. While a student at Wheaton College, Jim Elliot struggled and prayed over what God would have him do with his life. His passionate and self-sacrificial search for God's will eventually brought him and four of his friends to the rainforests of Ecuador on a white strip of sand next to the Curare River. And it was there that Jim and his companions were preparing to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Aka Indians. The Aka Indians were a violent tribe that until now had absolutely no contact with the outside world. For several days in advance of their mission, Jim and his friends had flown over the jungle in their small plane, dropping gifts to the Akas, cooking utensils and tools and clothes and cloth and copies of gospel tracts. And finally, on January 6, 1956, signs of hope appeared. Without warning, three Aka Indians actually stepped out of the jungle and accepted Jim's hand. He led them across the river to meet the other four missionaries that were there. There were two Aka women and one man. They didn't know his name. They called him George. The next day, Saturday, was anticlimactic. Nothing happened. There was no sign of the three Akas or anyone else. Although Jim recorded in his diary that he felt someone was always watching them from the jungle, he would often shout out phrases of the Aka language, declaring their good intentions and their desire to help them, but with no response. And on a Sunday afternoon, following a dinner of baked beans and carrot sticks, Nate Saint, the pilot of their small plane, radioed that he could see a group of Akas approaching the camp. And he landed the plane, and the five excited missionaries began to sing a hymn, and the hymn ends with this stanza. It says, "We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. Thine is the battle, thine shall be the praise. When passing through the gates of pearly splendor, victors we rest with thee through endless days." And within minutes, that is exactly what Jim Elliot and his four friends would do. By 4:30 that afternoon, all five missionaries were dead, viciously murdered in an ambush, their bodies pierced repeatedly by primitive spears at the hands of those Indians for whom they had prayed. They had prayed for 6 years, for whom they had sacrificed all comfort and career opportunities just to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. These men left behind five widows and nine fatherless children. Now, to the world at large, this seems little more than a sad, tragic waste of five young lives. But what the world did not understand is what Jim Elliot understood when he wrote these words in his journal. He said this, one of my favorite quotes: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Now, here's the point I want to make from this story. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then the world was right. This is a sad and tragic waste of life. Jim and his friends went to their deaths singing those words when passing through the gates of pearly splendor. Victors, we rest with thee through endless days. But if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, neither Jim Elliot nor anyone else will ever pass through pearly gates of splendor. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, Jim was not a victor. Jim was a defeated fool. Jim Elliot is famous for those words. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. But if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, there is nothing to gain. And if there is nothing to gain, he is in fact a colossal fool who gives up all. Of course, the story doesn't end with the death of Jim Elliot and his four friends. Their courageous sacrifice resulted in the gospel penetrating the darkness of the Aka Indians through the widows. And these Aka Indians, most of whom eventually came all to faith in Jesus Christ, including the man that killed Jim Elliot himself. Today, very close friends with the family, the man who murdered their father, man who murdered their husband. But listen, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, all of that was for nothing. And so I ask you this morning, was Jim Elliot a fool for giving up what he believed he could not keep in order to gain what he believed he could not lose? I don't think so. I don't think so because we have proof, evidence, truth from the Scripture, truth more solid than anything else, that Jesus Christ is alive. But I want to challenge you this morning. Do you really believe that? And if you really believe that, what do you risk? Is there anything in your life that you risk? You know, we will risk everything for what we treasure most, won't we? I think in the news just this past week, we've heard these stories of incredible bravery and also great tragedy. There was this young boy that just a few weeks ago was taken by that alligator in Florida. Horrible tragedy. But I was certainly moved by reading the reports of the father who jumped into the water and did his best to try to pry the jaws of that alligator open to save his son, not caring about his own life. Or the story just last week out of Colorado, where a 5-year-old boy was attacked by a mountain lion, and his mother saw it and sprinted to the jaws and the claws of this mountain lion to pull her child from the clutches of this beast. And by God's grace, the child was saved. I guarantee you, neither of those parents gave a single thought about what they were risking in order to save the lives of their own children. Why? Because we will risk everything for what we treasure. Here we come to the last chapter of Mark. We just experienced the crucifixion of Christ. We leave him buried in a borrowed tomb. We've seen throughout the whole Gospel of Mark this constant question that Mark seems to keep pointing our minds towards, the question that he asked earlier in the book where he said, "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus talking with his disciples and wants them to grasp something, wants them to understand a truth. And what is that truth? He wants them to understand the identity of Christ as not only man, but God. The God-man, God the Son of God, God in the flesh. And the resurrection now, as we come to the culmination of the book, is the proof that Jesus is who he claimed to be. The resurrection defines us. A Christian is literally, it's someone who believes in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ and then lives in light of the implications of that event. That's a basic definition of what Christians believe. Well, breaking apart this passage and digging just a little bit deeper into it, we see three points. The first point is this: the resurrection of Christ is history. The resurrection of Christ is history. What do I mean by that? I mean it's reality, folks. It's not mythical. It's not made up. It's not a good story. It's actually history. And when you consider Scripture itself and the claims of Scripture, one of the most incredibly unique things about Scripture, as different from other religious books and things, is it's historical. You see dates, you see names, you see places, you see reality. It doesn't make up fictional places and then we have to go figure out where they are. We see exactly where they are, and we know where many of these places are still today. The Bible doesn't pretend and try to make up and make heroes out of the people in it as well. The only hero we see is Christ Himself. You come to verse 1, and it says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, they bought spices so that they might go and anoint Him. We've got to remember that the crucifixion happened on a Friday, and it was very close to sundown when the Sabbath starts. So when Jesus was put in the tomb, He was put in there in a hurried way, and they weren't able to honor Him the way that the Jewish culture would have wanted to honor Him, with the correct spices and bury Him in the way that tradition called for burial. And so because they weren't able to do that, and the tomb was sealed and shut up by the Romans on the request of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, because they were afraid that the disciples would come to steal His body. And we've seen that in the other Gospels. They were worried about this because there were rumors that He had claimed, which He did, that He was going to rise from the dead. And He did make those claims. And so here, these committed women, these women who were at the crucifixion of Christ, they bring these spices that were used in traditional Jewish burial, and they're going to the tomb, and they're going as early as they can on Sunday morning. Why? Because the Sabbath had ended now, and they want to get in there and honor Him. It says in verse 2, and very early on the first day of the week when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll the stone? Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Here's what I just want you to see. There's no expectation on the parts of the disciples, any of them, men or women, that Christ is going to rise from the grave. They expect to show up and see a body, and they expect to pour spices on that body and anoint Him for burial. They're downcast, they're distraught. They're not in their minds this category, any understanding of resurrection, even though they had been told about it time and again, is out of their minds. And yet they come to the tomb just expecting Him to stay in the tomb, and something incredible happens. We're going to see in the following verses, the tomb is empty. And I don't want to preach an apologetic sermon today, but if you have struggles with the resurrection and with the reality of the resurrection, there's a lot of great literature I can point you towards, or we can sit down and talk, or talk with Pastor Bill. Let's sit down and point you towards that evidence. But I'm not here this morning just to give evidence, but I want you to see it's very real. Even when it comes to apologetic issues, understand this, folks. The debate is not over if the tomb was empty. The debate is over why was the tomb empty. It's not an issue of the tomb being empty. The tomb was empty, historical fact. Now they're running and racing and trying to make up stories to try to explain this away. Even to this day, in that day, they made up the story the disciples stole the body. We learn from the other Gospels that the religious leaders of the Jews gave money to the guards who were there and saw this incredible thing happen. And they ran and they paid them, I'm sure, quite a handsome fee to keep them shut their mouths. Don't say anything about it. I wonder how that bugged them over their lifetime. I've often wondered if any of them actually came to faith as they heard the message of the gospel. I wouldn't be surprised if we see some of those guys in heaven someday. How can you not after you see that? So they make up this story that the disciples stole the body, and that story still exists to this day. And guys, that's just, it's so ridiculous. You have this group of disciples who are, they had already fled and left him. They're in hiding. They're mourning. They're sad. They're heartbroken. They're not going to come in and take on the Roman army guarding the tomb. There's other theories, and this is a modern one as well. There's the swoon theory. Why is the tomb empty? Oh, Jesus swooned. What is that? Here's what people actually teach and believe, that he didn't really die. Even though he was beaten to a vicious pulp, he didn't really die. Even though, you know, he was nailed to a cross, hands and feet, he didn't really die. Even though a spear was stuck in his heart, he didn't really die. He just swooned, which means he fainted. He just kind of fainted for a few hours. And lo and behold, they put him in this tomb, and they wrapped him in these really, really tight wrappings, right? And they put him in the tomb, and all of a sudden, the coolness of the tomb and maybe some of the spices that were on the cloth just revived him, you know, like a really good cup of coffee. Just, whoa, I'm awake now. They have to explain it away. Folks, it's a whole lot easier to have faith. But your faith, I just want you to know, your faith is not blind. Because if faith is based on actual historic events, the tomb is empty. The resurrection of Jesus is history, reality. This is difficult for us to grasp, though, because we live in a culture where you create your own reality, don't we? I mean, come on, you create, social media, we can be whoever we want to be. We can communicate and have people look at us the way we want them to look at us, or even the self-help movement, the modern positive thinking, positive vibes, right? What's that all about? I see that on Facebook, people that are not believers, you know, non-Christians a lot, sending you positive vibes. When somebody's like dying, you know, or sick, I'm sending positive vibes your way. What is that? Positive vibes, thanks. That's going to change me. The sad fact is many people think this way, though, and I'm sure many of us are also affected by it because this is the culture around us. But the picture is a world and an understanding of reality that it seems like we're flying right into the sun with wings of wax. And there's happy, and again, we create our own realities. Everything's good, and we're happy with it, and everything's positive. That's why it's very appealing. Until, right? Until what? Until tragedy strikes. Until the crisis comes in. Until you get cancer. Until you're on your deathbed. Because it's coming for every single one of us, and the world doesn't even want to think about that. Folks, the fact is the tomb was empty and it's still empty. You can go there today. You can walk inside. It's still empty. And no one can stay neutral to that historical fact. Try as hard as you may, ignore it as much as you can. Eventually, you'll have to face it, whether in this life or the next. Point number two. The resurrection of Christ is supernatural. Point one is it's historical, it's history. Second, it's supernatural. What do I mean by that? You know the supernatural is. It's these things that we have no human categories for. There are no categories for Jesus Christ and his resurrection. You can't line him up and figure him out. You can't make full sense of it and put them in a box that just you can really grasp. Well, that makes sense to me. That's perfectly understandable. It only comes about by the act of God. God himself moves. And in this case, This is a supernatural resurrection. Verse 4, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. Mark wants us to know. And entering the tomb, oh, by the way, the swoon theory, Jesus rolled that stone away too. He got up enough energy just to push a couple tons. It was very large. Verse 5, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side. This is an angel. The Bible often depicts men. Every time actually you see an angel in Scripture, it usually depicts him as a man. A young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. That word means very afraid. They were scared. They were freaked out. Verse 6, and he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? I just love this. Could you imagine? Put yourself in this situation for a second. And it's really, really hard for us to, because again, there are hardly any categories for that as well. You see, we don't consider the supernatural as dangerous. We don't think of it oftentimes that way. We don't think of God as dangerous. But folks, every time God shows up on the scene throughout the Scriptures, or an angel, you know what people are doing? They're freaking out. They're falling on their faces. They're always scared and frightened. They're not just thinking, this is a normal everyday occurrence. No, this is so far out of the ordinary, it's mind-blowing. And so if you're trying to grasp the resurrection in a human perspective with all of the wonderful intellect that we each have and are in this room, we can combine them all in one place and we still won't grasp the fullness of what God is doing here. He has risen. He is not here. They had great fear. They were alarmed. It tells us in verse 8 that they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone. Why? For they were afraid. Listen, it's hard for them to grasp, just like it's hard for us to grasp. We really relate to them in a lot of these situations. They were so used to Jesus the man that it was often hard to see God, that he's God in flesh. I mean, what categories do you have for God in human flesh? It's transcendent. It's so far beyond us and above us. But as God, he said, he told them he would rise, and he did. And they're still having some difficulty grasping this. But what I love about it, look back to verse 7. It says, but go, tell his disciples and Peter. Isn't that good? Because we all know what Peter's going through right now, don't we? Peter had denied him, right? This is the same Peter that just a few weeks back we saw him. I'll die with you. I would never leave you. And this is a few hours later. He's running scared. I don't know this Jesus guy. I don't know what you're talking about. And then he goes away weeping and heartbroken. Why? Because this same Peter is the one who just denied his Lord, turned his back on not only his Lord, but even on his friend. And so God, in all his transcendent glory and the majesty and the amazement of the resurrection of Christ, dead and now alive, and an angel coming to these women, making sure they have this message, please run, go tell my disciples, and don't forget to tell Peter. How good is our God? That even though God is difficult to grasp and that God is dangerous in dealing with, but he is for us. And if he is for us, who can be against us? The resurrection shows this. He's dangerous, and yet knowing our frame, knowing that we are dust, he deeply cares about us. You see, even when we slip and fall away, even when we lose faith, which happens to us pretty constantly, God brings us back. Aren't you grateful for that? Doesn't he do that in your life? He woos you back. He, in many different beautiful ways, sometimes it's conviction of the heart, and he just takes that sword and drives it home, and you're like, ah, okay, God, I give up. But sometimes it's this beautiful kindness, this understanding of love and grace and mercy that is so hard for us to comprehend, and he pours it out upon us. Thank you, Lord. Jesus rose, and he rose for a purpose, and that purpose was to give us life. His resurrection changes us. It changes fear into love. It changes despair into joy. It changes the spiritually dead to alive worshipers of God. The guilty, those who are guilty and are condemned to being forgiven and free. From anxiety to hope. Thank you, Lord. The resurrection changes everything. And listen, it's supernatural in that God must work. Believing it itself. You see, you can know all of these things that I'm talking about today. You can read this and be like, I've heard this hundreds of times. And yep, resurrection, believe it, all good with it. You can know, quote unquote, these things and still not be changed by them. Why? Because it's so much more than intellectual assent. It requires faith, and that faith is supernaturally given as a gift from God. Faith is the most momentous reality. The understanding that we're new creations. Why? Because Christ rose from the grave. And point number three, not only is the resurrection of Christ history, and not only is it supernatural, but the resurrection of Christ demands a personal and corporate response. It demands a response. You cannot stay neutral. And if you ignore it, you've made your response. Verse 9, it says, now when he had rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. Verse 12, after these things, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they were walking in the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for what? Their unbelief and hardness of heart. And I want you to pay attention to why. So Christ comes, and we learn from the other Gospels, even the way in which he rebuked them was so loving and gracious. Because he took Thomas, for instance, and said, Thomas, put your fingers in my hands. Put them in my side. Know I'm real. Know this is real. He didn't get on him, you knucklehead, you didn't believe. He's gracious even in his rebukes of them. But it says he rebuked them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. Why? Because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And here's what I want you to grasp from this today. Jesus does not prescribe seeing him physically as necessary for belief. And aren't you grateful for that? Because we're a couple thousand years removed now. I haven't seen him. Have you seen him? Laid my physical eyes on him? Nope. Jesus is coming to them saying, you should have believed their reports. And the same message that I'm preaching to you from the Word of God this morning is, you should believe their reports. The same faith that he required of the disciples is the same faith that he requires of us. This personal response that he requires of us, that he demands of us, that the resurrection demands of us, is belief. What does he come and rebuke in them? Their belief. Believe. Your heart is hard. You're stuck in unbelief. You're not believing those who saw him. And again, some would say, well, I have to see to believe, and the scriptures are clear. No, you don't. Actually, 1 Peter, when he writes to the early church in 1 Peter 1:8, told them this. He said, though you have not seen him, you love him. Oh, we can relate to that, can't we? Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That could be us. Or 2 Peter 1, 16 and 21, when Peter continues to write to the church, he tells them, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter says, I saw him, I lived with him, I walked with him. But, he goes on, because he's writing to this church that did none of those things, right? Then he says in verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until I'm needing glasses. I'm at that age. I'm 43. It's happening, Pastor Bill. I don't like it. I've been refusing to bring them to the pulpit. I think I'm going to have to start bringing them. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Do you see what Peter was telling them there? He said, I saw him physically with my eyes. I lived with him. I walked with him. You've got something, church, even more certain. What do you have? You have the Word of God. How do we know that's what he's talking about? He says it at the end in verse 18. In verse 20, he says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from anyone's own interpretation. He's talking about Scripture. He's saying, you see him, not physically, you see him with the eyes of the Spirit. And my prayer is that as you read the Word and as you study the Word and as you hear the Word, that the Holy Spirit, doing his supernatural work that only he can and will do, will allow the day to dawn and the morning star to rise in your heart. The importance of faith, the importance of belief. Paul wrote this to the Romans in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now, a lot of folks take this in the wrong way. We make this like, instructions on how to be saved. Step one, say it. Confess with your mouth and then believe in your heart. That's not what he's using this passage as. He's describing what has already happened to believers. He's actually describing justification by faith, not by works. He's saying you don't have to reach up to heaven and try to bring God down, and you don't have to go into the grave and bring him up. Why? God already sent Jesus Christ and he already raised him from the grave. And now the essence of it is faith in him. Confess with your mouth what? That Jesus is Lord, Master. He's my ruler. He bought me. I have no options or rights to myself. I am to live for him. Jesus is Lord. And believe what? In your heart that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. Believe in your heart. Why? Verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified. Justified means to be made righteous, to be made clean and pure and perfect. How does that happen? With the heart one believes and is justified. Now, we have to be careful here because we live in 2016 and we do so many things with our heart, right? My heart of hearts tells me I need to go do this. Yeah, but the Bible says don't. Yeah, but my heart of hearts. Why? You got to understand what the heart is. And what the Bible speaks of when we talk of the heart literally, biblically speaking, is it's your trusts, it's your confidences, it's your mind, your will, and your emotions all together at the center and the core of who you are. Historically, many have not understood this. The Greeks and the Romans of the ancient world, they understood the heart. Basically, they separated these things. They said it's spirit over body, reason over bodily passions, which is where they believe the emotions came from. And so they would say, you know, that logic and reason is the highest of virtues. Feeling, nah, don't even worry about it. That's just part of your bodily passions. Fast forward a couple thousand years, it's the same idea, separated, mind away from emotion, away from thinking, right? It's just turned upside down. Because today, what is it? Today, emotions are the true, quote-unquote, self, not rational thought, right? Just go with your heart. Just go with what you feel, right? Just let it go. Because you can't hold it back anymore, right? All my life, I've been taught to conceal. Don't feel. Some of y'all are picking up on this. Those with kids are getting this, right? I could sing that and make lots of money. It'd be a hit song. Why? Because it speaks to our culture. Y'all, who knows what I'm talking about? All right, a few of us. The rest of y'all, it's from a Disney movie. All right? Come on, let it go, right? All right. That's the modern philosophy of life, isn't it? What's the biblical philosophy? What's the biblical understanding of the heart? The heart is the seat of the mind, the will, and the emotions all together. You don't separate them. And the heart puts trust in things. What the heart most loves is what it most trusts and commits itself to. And so whatever we most value and cherish in our hearts subtly but infallibly controls the whole person's directions and values. So whatever captures the heart's trust and the heart's love also controls the feelings and behavior. This is why as a church, we're not going to preach moralistic sermons. The focus is not on behavior, even though we will talk about behavior, but here's what I know. If I tell you, stop doing that, don't do that, and your heart doesn't value that, you're not going to do it. Doesn't matter. That's moralism. So you look good on the outside, but your heart's corrupted on the inside. The heart needs to be changed. And that's why God, in His Word, says, believe in the heart. And that's the personal response, faith. Believing from the heart with all of its confidence is not placing confidence in anything but Christ. The corporate response is gospel proclamation. There's a personal response, believe. There's a corporate response. As a church, we are to be proclaimers of the gospel, much like the disciples and apostles of the first century, but quite different. Because we're not like, you know, picking snakes up and stuff, like Paul, and living. Verse 15, and he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. That's the essence of the message and mission of the church. Preach the gospel. Share it. Proclaim it. Tell it to the world. It's what we just sang about. Go to all the world. Right? Give them the hope of Christ. Verse 17, and these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they'll recover. This is often controversial because you got some weird people, usually down in the south somewhere, that are, you know, got the rattlesnakes up front and are trying to pick them up. They don't understand how to understand Scripture. Folks, God gave these signs and such, and we see them throughout the book of Acts, right? We see these incredible gifts that God gave to whom? To the apostles. Why? Because they were delivering the message of the gospel for the very first time. They're delivering this message, and their word, their message of the gospel was being confirmed through these incredible things that God was doing in them and through them. Verse 19. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, I love this, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Again, go to the Bible study class at 9 o'clock because you'll learn more of these things, how to study narrative, right? This is narrative, not prescriptive. We read it, we learn what they did, what Jesus told them, and then we move forward in where the Lord has called us to do, which a big part of it is the proclamation of the gospel, making disciples. That's the core mission of the church. And here's what I want you to know. Just like he did there to the apostles, just like Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3 that we are God's fellow workers. We are God's fellow building. God works through people. I don't know why. I don't always understand how. I don't know why he chose that method. If I were him, I would have just stayed on earth and kind of floated around and just like zapped people if they didn't believe. I'm glad God's not me. Jesus is much more gracious, much more loving, and much more, it just blows my mind that he uses people. He's chosen to fill us with his Spirit and then for us to go out and to proclaim his message. This is discipleship in essence. What does it look like? Because a lot of people think, well, it's just what you're doing, Brian. It's standing in a pulpit preaching. That's just a part of it, guys. All of us are to be disciples and to be making disciples. All of us have a corporate mission. And sometimes that scares us because it's like, well, does that mean I'm going to have to stand up in front of a crowd? Not necessarily. Maybe if God calls you to that. But for most of us, no. For most of us, it's going to look like this. Over here on this side of the pulpit, you've got the domain of darkness. People are lost. They're dying. They're without God. They don't know God. They don't trust Jesus. They don't believe him. This is the cross. This is the moment in history where God sent his Son into the world. He died. He was buried. He rose again. This is the message we proclaim. Over here, you have those who believe that message. This is the kingdom of light. This is the kingdom of God. Wherever they are, wherever your neighbor is, wherever your friend is, wherever your children are, wherever your family is, maybe they're here and you're praying for them. What could you proclaim to them from the Word of God today to have them just take one step closer? Just one step closer. That's not as overwhelming, is it, as go change the whole world? Just one step. But do you take responsibility for that? Now, why is this important? What ultimate difference does it make? I'm calling on you this morning to be all in for the gospel. All in. I think that's a poker term, isn't it? I've never played poker. I don't know how. People have tried to have me, hey, play poker with me. I'm like, I don't get it. I think I tried one time. I don't get it. But all I know is I've seen on TV guys playing poker, and they've got all these chips, right? They call them chips, and piled up, and I've seen them go, I'm all in. And from what I understand based on what I'm watching, if they win big. And if they lose it all. Is that right? That's right. That's the way it goes, right? I'm asking you, are you all in for the gospel? Or is that too much of a risk? Maybe you throw a couple chips in here and there. It's not your life. I would challenge you that if you call yourself a Christian, you have to be all in. 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul wrote about the resurrection, and he told them that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. In essence, he told them, we are of all people most to be pitied. Here we are on a beautiful Sunday morning, wasting a whole bunch of time sitting there listening to some weird guy talk for an hour. I mean, if Christ is not risen from the grave, why are we doing this? Why do you strive so hard? Why do you labor? Why do you fight for the faith? Why do you fight your sin, right? That's what Paul's getting at. Now, his message is, he has risen. That's why. And that changes everything. Was Jim Elliot a fool? Was it silly? Was it selfish? Was it immature? Was it a waste of his life that he should have staked everything on an empty tomb? Are we all fools if we do the same? The answer is yes, only if the tomb is empty. But ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters in Christ, that tomb is empty today. And therefore, Jim Elliot was right. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. If you're not a believer in Christ today, my call to you with all my heart because you live in the domain of darkness and you may not even know it. And you're lost in your sin, and your sin, just like it held all of us at one point in our lives, holds you captive. But if you're here today and God is supernaturally doing something in your heart, if you feel drawn to Christ and what I'm saying is doing something in your heart, trust Him because He's working. If you already are a believer, too many of us are not living in the freedom that has already been purchased for you. And so you are holding on to your life and the things of this life as dear, as if these things are your justification, as if these things are your acceptance. It's like the story of the teenage girl who came up and said to the preacher, "Yes, I know Jesus loves me. I know He saved me, and I know He's going to take me to heaven. But what good is it when no boy at school will even look at you?" Now, we laugh and chuckle at that because we expect that from a 15-year-old, right? But it certainly is revealing of how our hearts work, because you may not be in the position of feeling that about some boy, but you might be feeling it about something. Jesus' love was an abstract concept, while the love of these other things was real to her heart. And so I ask you today, what are the loves of your heart? What is your confidence in? What are you trusting? You cannot be neutral about Christ and His resurrection. I pray this morning that you make some decisions based on the guidance and the prodding and the conviction of the Holy Spirit that is going on inside of you right now, that you'll be all in, that you'll give up everything. And for most of us, it doesn't mean running off to China or Asia and being a missionary. It means loving your neighbor. It means loving your spouse. It means maybe even giving up those things that are so dear to you, even good things. Things you're imagining you'll be fulfilled in. You'll be, if I just had this, then I'd feel fulfilled. I'd be satisfied. No, you won't. It'll only increase the longings of your heart. By the grace of God, the resurrection not only overcomes death, but it fulfills the longings of our heart. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you now with the time of responding in song, Lord, I ask that by your grace, you, Father, would do the work that only you can do at this moment, that we would see Christ as He really is, as high and lifted up, as glorious, as the only one, as the victor of the grave, the only one that can give us life, and the only one in whom we're justified because His perfect works are all transferred to those who believe. We stand in His righteousness, not our own works. God, free us from these religious thoughts that we would think that doing something more is going to make us more righteous before you. God, let us value and embrace that all we have is Christ today. We commit ourselves to you in this, and we ask that you would change our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.